There are gatherings of people all over the world today for various reasons. You can turn on your television and see all sorts of people, I'm sure, at some sports gathering somewhere, not only locally, but also across the globe. People seem to do that on the weekends. Later on this week, there'll be crowds and crowds of people that'll all be gathering in various shopping centers all over this city and all over the rest of our country, taking advantage of what is arguably the greatest retail week of the year. There are a lot of people that gather for birthday parties. There are a lot of people who gather for celebrations of various sorts. But the gathering of which we're part this morning is a very special one indeed. And the purposes for which we've come together this morning are very different than any of the other gatherings that I've just described to you, because this is the gathering of God's people. That's a very special gathering of folk. It's a very special purpose for which we've come together on what is for us a special day of the week, the first day of the week, commemorating the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. If you've come here this morning for those purposes, we're glad to have you here, and we appreciate the time we get to spend in worship, and we hope that the things we do will be useful to God and glorifying to His purposes and helpful to all of us as we seek to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. You quite often hear us speak of the idea of restoring the New Testament faith in our generation. And restoring New Testament Christianity is a worthy goal. And I think that we've made some tremendous strides in capturing the organization and the nature and the mission of the pristine church as we read about it on the pages of the New Testament. The things we do as worship, for instance, this morning, have all been done tempered by the information that we have in the New Testament itself. The collective work that we do as a congregation of God's people has been done according to a pattern which is contained in the New Testament. In other words, we're not just doing what pleases us particularly, but we're doing what God says must be done in the context of a local church working together. But there are some things that the New Testament teaches us that I'm not so sure we've done as adequate a job as we ought in getting this information into our hearts and our minds. There are some things about maybe the nature of our service to God that we've not fully comprehended as we ought. I think we probably are pretty well informed about what it takes to become a Christian. We are probably very well informed as to what is necessary for someone to remain in the family of God, faithful to the Lord, being able to be saved in the end. But sometimes I think that we have missed one of the significant concepts in Scripture about the nature of our service, how we go about our service, what we do as children of God. In all of the efforts that we have made to restore the New Testament faith, I believe, and this is a personal evaluation, I believe that we have not adequately restored the concept of priesthood in our thinking. That somehow or the other, the idea of a New Testament priesthood has not sunken very deeply within our minds. We have not come to understand that we are priests in a kingdom of priests. And the majority of our brethren have simply not understood, or perhaps ignored altogether, the idea of the New Testament priesthood as it's presented for us there. There are a couple of passages I begin with this morning. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 5, he says that you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in the ninth verse of that same chapter, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Twice in that chapter, as you see underlined there on the text, he talks about a priesthood. And he says that this is something that God designed. It is something God has in mind for those who were members of the church in the first century. They were living stones. They were being built up a spiritual house. To the Jews that would have read this initially, they obviously would have seen figures of the temple in this. A spiritual house that was composed of all kinds of materials, but stones were a part of it. And he said that you Christians, have been chosen for a holy priesthood. And in their mind, when they think of a priesthood, they think obviously of sacrifice. But he says in this instance, you've been chosen to offer up, rather than physical sacrifices, a spiritual sacrifice which is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the next phrase that he uses there in verse 9 to describe the fact that we are a royal priesthood is pretty interesting, because in the economy of Israel, the idea of the priesthood was separate from the monarchy altogether. Those who were priests were not in the monarchical family, and those who were in the monarchy, though occasionally there would have been a king or two who would have presumed to have functioned as a priest, under the old law, those two particular things were very, very separate. But here we have described for us the idea that we are a royal priesthood, that there is a kingship that is attached to this priesthood, that there is a monarchy involved in this priesthood. And this is a concept that Peter explains to these particular brethren, thinking that they will understand what God has planned and what God has determined that they should be. Peter is not the only New Testament writer who introduces the idea of priesthood to those who are New Testament Christians, because in the book of Revelation chapter 1, the book is addressed and it comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And it says, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, that He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to God, His God and Father, and to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5, verse 10 says, you have made them, speaking the them of Christians, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. I think the idea of our holy priesthood is one that we just have not grasped. I don't often hear us describe ourselves as priests to God. We have a lot of descriptions that we use to talk about what we are, who we are, but rather seldom do we ever hear someone speak of the priesthood of the believers. Rarely do we refer to one another in this particular way. Quite often, if we're referring to one another, we speak of our family relationship, and we speak of the fact that we might be brothers, or that we might be sisters, or we sometimes use this phrase that, frankly, is not technically a New Testament phrase when we speak of people who are members of the church, but of course all of us understand what that means. We could find ourselves describing one another as members of the body, and that would be a more scriptural way of referring to that. But sometimes we identify ourselves as being subjects in a kingdom, because we do talk a great deal about the king, and we talk about the kingdom of which we are a part. We assign all kinds of titles to one another. Brother so-and-so over here is a song leader. Sister so-and-so is a Bible class teacher. Another brother is a prayer leader. We might even have some who call themselves ushers, or there are some designated as elders, or some are deacons, and some are preachers. But never in our vocabulary do we introduce the idea of the priesthood. Never do we describe ourselves as priests when we are a part of a kingdom of priests. And somehow or the other, that term has just sort of fallen into disuse. Now, none of the descriptions that I just mentioned a moment ago are bad descriptions, because they do describe important function within the church of God. But when we speak of God's viewpoint of the church, and when He looks at His people, He thinks of us in the same way that He may have one time thought of other people in describing them as priests. I don't think we discuss this very often. We're not as aware of it as we ought to be. We sometimes don't live as we should in this way. And occasionally we run into people who reject the idea altogether. I have had those who are Christians say to me things like this: I'm not a saint. Because they understand the concept of saint to mean that this is a sinless person who, maybe long after they have died, their bad deeds are forgotten and their good deeds are magnified, and somehow or the other the world then elevates them to the status of sainthood. So if I've got people with problems calling themselves saints, I'm pretty sure that they've really never thought of themselves either as a priest. They may think of themselves as a lowly church member. They may think of themselves as just one of the brethren. They may think of themselves as just one of God's children. But somehow or the other, the concept of priesthood has escaped them. In fact, when we speak of our holy priesthood, and I use the word priesthood and priest to describe who and what we are this morning, there are two things that ordinarily come to people's minds when they think of priesthood. And obviously, the old Levitical priesthood is the first thing that most Bible students consider. They think about, of course, a special family in Israel. The family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi, from whom that priesthood actually came. People think about the Old Covenant when they hear the word priesthood. They think about all the bloody animal sacrifices that these priests presided over and officiated for. They think about the burned animal flesh. They think about the special clothing that these men were vested with. And they think about all of the rituals that were involved in the priesthood. I will tell you that I'm glad that I am not someone this morning living under the old covenant. I am thankful this morning that I did not have to come here with a bull or with a goat, or even for that matter, just a turtle dove or pigeon. I'm thankful that we don't have to offer bloody sacrifices in this building. I'm glad that when I use the word priest today, that I am not, nor are you, a priest in the same sense of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. I'm not a Levite. I'm not even of the family of Aaron from within that tribe. I don't live under Mosaic law. But for some of us, this is about as far as we've gone. We think of the priesthood as simply an Old Testament thing that has now passed into oblivion for us, and that we have to be concerned about other things. Of course, in our day and time, when people think of the priesthood, sometimes they think of the Catholic priesthood, because this is something pretty prominent in our generation and in many places across the world. They, of course, think of the men of the cloth. I don't know if you've ever thought about where that particular phrase originates. But, of course, there is special clothing, special cloth that is used for robing and the vestments that are worn by those people. If you're out eating dinner today and you look across the restaurant somewhere and you see a fellow sitting there who has a collar of a certain sort, not with a tie like I'm wearing this morning, but just a white collar and a black coat, then you probably identify him as someone who is some sort of priest. He may be a Catholic priest. He may be an Episcopal priest. He may be an Orthodox priest. He may be someone who is a part of some particular religious movement. And you can tell by the special clothing in which he is invested. You'll also think about celibacy quite often. For some people in our generation, when they think about the priesthood, they think about abuse. that has occurred from men calling themselves priests who supposedly were living a sexually pure life, but in some instances were doing everything but that. They think sometimes of men that they confess their sins to. And as a result of confessing their sins to these people, that they are able to dispense certain sacraments, certain things that they want from God. For instance, they want to be forgiven or they want to be absolved of their sin. And the only way that they can be absolved of their sin or be forgiven of their sin is to go through a priest who is the person who actually can either give you access to God or shut God off from you. And you know, because of all of this, as they conduct masses and do all these other things that are pertinent to the Catholic priesthood today, some people might even be prone to say, well, now the Catholic Church has a priesthood, but we don't. And that would be a tragic thing for someone to say. It would belie something that the Scriptures say that we actually have, and that is a, from God's standpoint, very important function that you and I participate in as priests in this kingdom. I believe that a correct understanding of the New Testament priesthood would eliminate a number of problems that people have bought into, a number of ideas that they have accepted in our world which are not biblical notions at all. For instance, I think if we correctly understood what the New Testament teaches about priesthood, that it would eliminate any distinction that people sometimes try to make between what they call the clergy and the laity. Are you familiar with this terminology? Some of us might not have been exposed to it. But others of us coming from various religious backgrounds know that in most churches of our day and time, there is a clear distinction made between those whom they consider to be clergy and those who are the laity. Even members of the church are guilty sometimes of making in their minds some kind of distinction between clergy and laity. They even call for the preacher sometimes as if he were clergy, as if he were special in some particular way in their role to God. I have no problem with being called upon, by the way, as a gospel preacher for study or for questions or for advice or for help or whatever it is that I might be able to offer someone. But sometimes instead of calling upon a preacher because he's a respected brother in Christ or beloved person that you've developed some relationship with, it seems to me that sometimes brethren call upon the preacher as if he has some relationship to God that they don't have. In other words, he can provide something for me that I need from God, but I can't get that from God on my own. Quite often when people say, "Preacher, tell me what the Bible says about thus and so," it's not because they've been studying it and they've been trying to figure it out, but they need a little help, as the Ethiopian said he did, in understanding something. It's that they'd rather just let the preacher tell them. And they would rather just get the answer from him first. Or it may be sometimes that the preacher will be called upon to pray for somebody because someone has the mistaken notion that the God of heaven will listen to his preachers when he won't listen to me. He has something that he can obtain from God that I cannot get on my own. And that's not true. There's not one thing that you need from the Lord that you have to get through me or through Drew or for that matter through the elders of the church or through any other Christian. Some people think that talking to a preacher is the answer to their sin problem. They almost think as if what happens when you talk to a preacher about your sins is that you've talked to God. Well, that's not true. And no preacher needs to leave the impression that talking to me is equivalent to getting God's okay about this. How often have we heard people say things like, "Well, I had this problem and that problem, but I talked to the preacher about it and he's okay with it, so everything's fine." It doesn't matter whether the preacher is okay with this or not. There is a God that we all answer to. The preacher is not a Levitical priest. The preacher is not a sectarian priest who is in the business of dispensing God's forgiveness, and sometimes for a price. That's not the way in which that works. I can thank God this morning that no man, I mean no man, stands between the Christian and his God. No man tells another man what he must believe. No one has to go to another man for his entry to God, for his access to God. Yes, we can pray for one another. Yes, we can intercede for each other. But when we do that, we do it on equal ground. I need what God's grace is all about just as much as everybody else here needs the grace of God. Whatever you might say about Martin Luther, in the efforts that he made to reform the Catholic Church of which he was a part in the 16th century, one of the things he did right was this. He gave the priesthood back to all the believers. He encouraged the people to understand that what they had come to accept as the clergy-laity distinction in his day was not something taught in Scripture. And he pointed out that there is no such thing as a title. There is no such thing as a chief seat among the brethren. Priesthood gives us the access that we need to God. And it destroys this idea that somebody can do for me what I cannot do for myself. There is nothing that the preacher can do that every Christian cannot do in terms of his relationship to God. But I think if we understood the priesthood as well as we ought, that it would also destroy the false doctrine of premillennialism. We're not going to talk at length about premillennialism this morning, but one of the particular ideas associated with premillennialism is the idea that Jesus is going to one day come back to this earth. And when He comes back to this earth, that He is going to be high priest and that He is going to be king over His kingdom here on earth. If we had the time to do it this morning, we could take a run through the 5th through the 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews. And in that section of text, we would see a great deal of information about Jesus as a high priest and also about Jesus as king. And the Bible teaches us, for instance, in Hebrews 5 and verse 5, that Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, "You are my Son, and today I have begotten you." And He says in another passage that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's no question but that Jesus was priest. He was high priest. But, as the Scripture is quick to point out, Jesus could never have been a priest on earth because He does not come from the right family. Hebrews the 8th chapter and verse 4 says that if Jesus were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he went to erect the tabernacle. And so the idea is that Jesus never fit the profile of what a priest was under the old law. Now, Jesus is described as a priest, all right. He is also described as king. He has both of these roles. He cannot be a priest without being a king, and He cannot be a king without being a priest according to Scripture. But premillennialism, the doctrine that most evangelical Christians, using that term accommodatively, most evangelical Christians in our day and time, who all believe in the idea that there is a coming thousand-year reign of Jesus, literally, upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, premillennialism wants Jesus to be on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem, but that is absolutely impossible. Because our high priest, according to Hebrews 8 and verse 1, is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus taught Pilate in John the 18th chapter and verse 36 that His kingdom, He said, is not of this world. We've just read from Hebrews 8:4 that if Jesus were on earth, He could not be a priest. Premillennialism is exploded by the intertwined relationship of Jesus as priest and king. He cannot come to this earth as a king without also being priest. It's part and parcel of the same thing. And our priesthood derives from Christ. We, as we read a moment ago in 1 Peter 2:5, are a royal priesthood. Why is that? Because our high priest is a king. Our high priest is a monarch. So we are a monarchical or a royal priesthood. And we offer up, Romans 12 and verse 1 says, living sacrifices in a spiritual kingdom. No, there's not going to be a physical, earthly reign of Jesus on David's throne in Jerusalem, because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, exercising not only His priesthood, but also His kingship presently. And if people understood that they're looking for something that cannot happen because Jesus cannot do this, then I think it would make a difference maybe in what they accept as the truth on that particular matter. We have to recognize also that if we understood the priesthood, it would help us to appreciate the importance of the church. It would eliminate people who think that the church is just not all that important after all. Look in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews just a moment. And if you read in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Entering a holy place is a reference, of course, to the old tabernacle and temple. And he's talking spiritually about us as Christians, that we're able to enter into a holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does verse 21 in that text tell us about Jesus? It says that He is a great priest. He is a high priest, some texts say, over the house of God. Well, what is the house of God? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 identifies the house of God as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, a passage we've studied together recently. So the point is that if Jesus is high priest, but He's high priest over the house of God, and the house of God is the church of the living God, that makes the church important, does it not? Not because of who we are, but it's important because of who our high priest is. Do you see the difference? It's not because there's any intrinsic worth in those of us who compose the church, but we are important because of who is over this house. It is the Lord's house. It's the house of God, the high priest, the great priest. My friends, every benefit that Jesus gives, every blessing that Jesus dispenses is given to the people in His family. It's given to the people in this house. It's given to His household, the church. You know, there was no Jew anywhere that would have ever been able to have the blessings of God apart from what came through that Levitical high priest and all of those underling priests of the Aaronic priesthood. They depended on their high priest and all those other priests to provide for them what they needed. No person claiming Jesus as high priest can be spiritually blessed unless he is in the house of God, over which Jesus is the high priest, because it's to His family that He distributes His benefits. It's to His family that He gives His blessings. And it seems to me that a proper understanding of our priesthood ought to build appreciation for the church of Christ. We will not minimize the importance of the church if we want Jesus as our high priest, for this is where He dispenses His work. This is where He does what we all need and appreciate. Well, the fact is, there are some practical applications of this idea of New Testament priesthood that, as we finish our lesson this morning, we need to make these applications in order to fully appreciate what God is expecting of us. Here's one point that needs to be completely and thoroughly understood, is that my priesthood continues as long as Jesus serves as high priest. Have you ever thought about the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and its duration? We read in the Old Testament about various priests, the first of whom was, of course, Aaron. He was the first high priest. And Aaron had four sons, and two of those sons died pretty early on as they offered sacrifices to the Lord that were not approved. And Nadab and Abihu were destroyed by fire from heaven. But there were two remaining sons of Aaron. There were Ithamar and Eleazar, his sons. Eleazar and Ithamar, actually. And upon the death of Aaron, what happened to the high priesthood? Well, it passed to the oldest of his remaining sons, which in that instance was Eleazar, and then ultimately to Ithamar, and then on down through the families that would have proceeded from those fellows. The old Levitical priesthood was a successive one. And every time a high priest died, they had to find a successor to that high priestly office. And so replacements were made every once in a while. Generationally, there would be one generation to die and another to come along. But if you look in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, there is a point that is made. Beginning at verse 23, he's going to talk about the former priests. And when he says the former priests, he's talking about the priesthood I just described to you, the Aaronic priesthood. But he said the former priests, on the one hand, Hebrews 7:23, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, once they died, they couldn't continue as priests. There was nothing else they could do. There was no more they could obtain for the people. But Jesus, verse 24 says, on the other hand, because He continues forever, He holds His priesthood permanently. And therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us, verse 26, to have such a high priest who is holy and innocent and undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointed men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been made perfect forever. Because Jesus is our high priest, folks. Because Jesus never relinquishes that priesthood. Because Jesus does not die and turn that priesthood over to someone else. Therefore, never ceasing His rule as high priest over the house of God. Then that tells me that our priestly duties must not cease either. Under the Levitical system, everything lesser priests did was always related to the high priest. In fact, I'm not sure they could have done what they did without the administration of the high priest. They served under his authority. They did what they did by his direction. And when they served under him, they put on their priestly garments when they went about doing what they did. And when they were finished with their service, they took off those priestly garments. And when they finished with their priestly work, they went about their business as ordinary folk might do. But let me tell you that today it's very different, because Jesus is a continual high priest, as He said here in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He always lives or ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is not taking a few days off now and then. Jesus is on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, decade in and decade out, century in and century out. Jesus is on the job. And as priests who serve under this continual high priest, I want us to understand that our service as priests is a continual service as well. In Hebrews the 6th chapter and verse 20, it says that Jesus has entered within the veil as a forerunner for us because He became a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the 3rd verse of the 7th chapter, it says of Melchizedek that he was without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he was made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest perpetually. Why is all that information important to our discussion? Because I hope that what we come to understand about what God's expectation is of us as priests is that our priestly garments are not something we put on just at the church house. Our priestly robes are not things that we clothe ourselves with here, but in a few minutes we're going to dismiss and we can take them off and we can go on about our business and do whatever it is that we want to do. Let me tell you that our priestly garments are never removed because these are spiritual garments that we sleep in, that we eat in, that we work in, that we play in, that we bathe in, that we stay at home in, that we travel in. Our priesthood continues because Jesus is never off the job. If the high priest took a day off, we can take a day off. If the high priest is not in his place to do what needs to be done, then there's no need for the other priest to be doing anything. But because Jesus ever lives and He is perpetually a priest forever, our priesthood does not stop either. In Old Testament times, a priest would put on his priestly clothes. He would go to a priestly place. He would do his priestly duty. But for those of us who are priests in this kingdom of priests that has a perpetual high priest, we are on duty no matter where we are. And our job is a 24-hour-a-day job. And I am not more of a priest when I'm standing here this morning preaching to you from the pulpit than when I am when I'm talking on the phone to my grandchildren. I'm just as much a priest then as I am a priest now. I handle sacred things, and those sacred things are the things of my life and the things of your life as I offer up daily living sacrifices to God, as Romans 12 and verse 1 would say. I don't turn this on and then turn it off at some other time. And that's what is meant in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 when he says that you should be holy because He is holy. Holiness is sacredness. We're not holy when we're at the worship services, but we're unholy when we're on the tennis court this afternoon. We are holy and to be holy everywhere we are. As He who has called us is holy, 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, you also be holy. And then he underscores, in all your conduct. Not just when you're at services. Not just when you're with the people of God. You are a priest on duty at all times and in all places. And may I suggest to you that if we're priests, it ought to affect the way that we do worship. A Levitical priest spent most of his life performing acts of worship. He spent much of his time doing something that was not just in his behalf, although the high priest, it says in the text that we read a moment ago, first of all, offered sacrifices for his own sin. We don't have a high priest that has to offer sacrifices for his sin. He has offered sacrifices for our sin and for the sins of the world. But those Old Testament priests, those Levitical priests, they spent time serving other people, doing for them what they needed done. And quite often, Old Testament worshipers ended up being spectators rather than participants. After they brought their sacrifices to a priest, they would no longer even handle the sacrifice. The priest would take the sacrifice and direct and administer the worship from that point forward. But since the Scripture describes us as a royal and holy priesthood, does that not mean that we must not just simply become spectators? That we must not just sit on the sidelines observing what is actually taking place? that we're to be active participants. Sometimes members of the church think of themselves as spectators. There's some people singing, but I'm not singing. I'm just there. I'm not participating. Sometimes we might even criticize the way they are singing, or the way they are praying, or the way they are teaching. Someone else leads the prayer. Our minds become adrift sometimes because we're not as actively engaged. We're just spectating. The Lord's Supper becomes dead ritual to many of us without the least bit of thought to the worshipful way in which we're to eat it. But the very fact that we are all priests means that we are all to be involved. We must all participate. We must be in the worship and do what we can to assist its administration. I think we also must understand, if we're priests, that God is making provision for our needs. You know, that passage in Ephesians 1:3, we almost run right through sometimes without giving careful consideration to what Paul is saying to this church as he introduces this wonderful book. But he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I think that reference to the heavenlies here has reference to the church. It has reference to the place of the saved. It has reference to something that's apart from this world. And He is declaring to us that in Christ every spiritual blessing can be found. There is not a spiritual blessing Christ has for you that will be found outside Himself. That will be found somewhere else. There is no other source of spiritual blessing for a Christian except what He gives and what He provides. All the Levitical priests knew that they owed their livelihood to God. That God provided for everything that they had. Every need that they had supplied was by the provision the law that God had given had made for the priesthood. All the other tribes in Israel would give tithes that allowed those priests under the law of Moses their living. And certain of those sacrifices that were offered were used as food for those who were the priesthood. And so we can see that the Lord provided for them. And as priests in this spiritual kingdom, if you need a blessing, if you need something that will help you grow spiritually, if you need something that will give you confidence and assurance of salvation after this life is over, the Lord provides that blessing. He gives whatever it is that we may need. And that's an important consideration. And finally, I would suggest that we recognize that our priesthood means we're servants. That we must be involved in service, because that was always the function of a priest, to do things. And to do things for others. That's why our high priest Jesus teaches us so much about being a servant. Look at all of the teaching that Jesus gave during His ministry about serving others. You cannot be a priest without being a servant. It's impossible to be a true priest and not serve others. We must be priests before we can be an evangelist. We've got to be priests before we can be a teacher. We've got to be a priest before we can serve as an elder or a deacon, or for that matter, engage in any other work of the church. Our failures in servanthood results in our failures in these other areas. You cannot take a man who's doing nothing, give him a title, and automatically he's going to become Johnny on the spot. No, he's going to be a colossal disappointment to those who thought that he would fill a certain role. But if he's not been a servant before, he's not going to magically turn into a servant once he's given a title. But we recognize that being priests means we've been involved in service, because being a priest is a way of life. We weren't made priests so that we could be served. We were made priests so that we could have this holy calling given to us to assist somebody else in their journey toward heaven. We weren't given this calling so that we could be petted, or so that we could be pampered, or so that we could be carried around on a satin pillow. Being a priest means that we're here to work, and we're here to make intercession for ourselves and for others who need that. Isn't this a concept we've neglected? I just have to confess that as a preacher, I've not done the amount of preaching about priesthood that really ought to be done in this particular way. And a church is really no stronger than its concept of the priesthood. That's the concept that God has of it. And we must begin to think of ourselves as this holy and royal priesthood. Realize that we are priests, that we're on duty continually, that we're serving God through our faithful High Priest Jesus. And I believe that'll make better Christians of us. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, he said, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." That's what we've been talking about this morning. What God did when He saved us is He gave us a calling. He gave us an appointment. He gave us a job. And this was not because of our own works, but it was because of His own purpose and His own grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And I would leave us this morning with these conclusionary words that the writer of Hebrews, whomever he might be, might use. When he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all of his house. "For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are." He's our high priest. That makes us priests. And that means we need to be about the business of doing what priests do and serving as God intends that we serve. If you're not in the household of God this morning, you need to give some thought to why it is that you're still on the outside looking in. If the church is the household of God, as Paul said to Timothy, then you need to be thinking about whether or not you are a beloved person to God, someone special to Him because you're one of His children, saved by the blood of His Son, added by His body, or added to His body by the Lord. And Christ was faithful. He's done everything He is supposed to do to arrange for our salvation. And if we obtain that salvation, we become the household of God, as this passage indicates to us that's there. Don't you want to be a member of the family of God? Don't you want to be a son or a daughter of God whom God can call to the priesthood and give you this vital and important work to help people spiritually to be able to go to heaven and to enjoy whatever it is that God has planned for us? We hope this morning that all of us will think more about our service to God in this way, make certain that we are serving Him acceptably, reverently, with fear in our hearts, that we do those things that will honor, glorify, and make His will supreme above our own. If you're here this morning and we can help you to obey the gospel, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.